I want to thank Brother Tommy Brooks and Brother Anthony Flunder for the opportunity to be a part of this great nationwide gospel meeting. It's been my privilege and pleasure to have the opportunity to have spoken in past meetings, and tonight is no exception. I'm very grateful and honored for this invitation, and I appreciate all the great work that they have done. And I am confident that many, many people have been challenged by the lessons that have been presented in days gone by. Souls have been saved and strengthened, and for that, I am eternally grateful. And with that in mind, I want to call your attention tonight to our lesson text, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The title of our lesson tonight, The Judgment is on Your Calendar. I would assume that many of us have already penciled in Thanksgiving Day on our November calendar. There are many of us that already have plans in place to spend time with family and friends, and many of us cherish the opportunity to spend a day of leisure visiting with family and friends. Now, it might be the case that you have already penciled the judgment in on your calendar. You know that it's coming. But there are many people in the world today that have never given a second thought to the judgment. It's not on their calendar, per se, but I assure you, it's on their calendar, it's on our calendar, whether we acknowledge it or not. In Revelation chapter 20, you remember the Apostle John said many years ago, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." The first thing that I want to call our attention to in our study this evening is the Savior who is on His throne. To understand that the one John speaks of here is the second member of the Godhead, we know Him as Jesus. Let's just think for a moment or two about the attributes of the one that will one day sit upon His throne in glory. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is not a created being, but rather He has always existed. He will always exist. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John identifies for us the pre-incarnate Christ, that is, the pre-existent Christ. He would say, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, or through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus being the agent by which the world was made. But John here makes reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is a part of the divine Godhead. You have God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus here identified as that eternal Word. You remember back in the book of Micah in chapter 5 at verse 2, Micah was one of the prophets who foretold of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah said that he would be born of a virgin. His name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. But Micah pinpointed the birthplace of the Messiah to come, that being Bethlehem. And you remember in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Micah said, "Whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting," or literally from the days of eternity. Micah here underscoring the fact that the one that we're talking about has always existed. So you have the pre-incarnate Christ and then the incarnate Christ. And the idea here is that the second member of the Godhead tabernacled in human flesh, lived among men, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." To understand that Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, was the one born of the Virgin Mary. You remember in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew tells us that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. informing him that that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. She would bring forth a son. His name would be called Jesus. And he said, he shall save his people from their sins. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, the writer there quotes David in Psalm 40, denoting the fact that through the prophetic word of David in Psalm 40, that Christ would tabernacle in human flesh. The writer said, a body you have prepared for me. And then we have this statement. I have come, O Lord, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What was that will? Jesus came to earth to die for sinful man. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Jesus was the promised seed of Genesis 3, verse 15. He is the one through whom God promised Abraham that through his lineage all nations or families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That primary fulfillment realized in none other than Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 29, Paul would say that we are heirs of God. We are heirs of that promise that was made to Abraham in the long ago. And so that's something to consider in light of the work of Christ on planet Earth. And also to remember that Jesus understood very well his heaven-sent mission. In Luke chapter 19 at verse 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Now with regard to deity inhabiting human flesh, you remember Paul would write in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 9. Paul said, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yes, even the death of the cross. I'm not sure I can fully fathom the fact that deity came to earth, left the glories of heaven, inhabited human flesh, and died for me. But that's what the Bible says. And for that, I'm eternally grateful. So this is insight for us regarding the attributes of the one who sits upon the throne as envisioned by John. But then there's a second thing, and it has to do with the authority of the one who is on that throne. You remember in John chapter 5 at verse 22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. In John 5 verse 27, Jesus said that the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who will sit upon that throne and ultimately judge the hearts and lives of people, which would include us. Now, many times we have spent in days gone by thinking about the redemptive work of Christ. We've done that in Bible class corporately. We have done that in our private devotions in our home. We spent time reflecting upon what God has given the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, expressing thanksgiving to God in prayer. We have spent time singing praises to God for what Christ means to us. But did you know that one day you will stand face to face with Jesus, the Son of God? That's a very humbling thought. To realize that there is coming a day in which we will stand before the judge of all the earth. Now, there are a couple of thoughts that maybe we ought to consider in this context. Jesus as the one who wields authority to execute judgment. Did you know that his judgment will be impartial? The Bible tells us that there is no respect of persons with God. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge us, and his judgment will not be on the basis of our political standing, our educational background, will have nothing to do with our economic successes or failures, will have nothing to do with regard to our race or position in life. But rather, we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account of the deeds done in the body, and to understand that it won't matter if we are the President of the United States, President of a corporation, or if we serve in some type of factory, engaging in what we might call menial work. We will all stand before Almighty God and again give an account to Him. And so our standing in life will have no relationship to His judgment. But then there is a second thought. The Lord's judgment will not only be impartial, it will be infallible. The Lord's judgment will be infallible. That means there will be no mistakes made. You remember in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham said in the long ago, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This is something that I appreciate about the judgment of the Lord. That whatever judgment God hands down, I know for a fact, with all certainty, that it will be right. His judgment will be impartial, but His judgment will also be infallible. No mistakes will be made. Now, I can't say that about the courts of the land in which we live, the place that we call home. Our court system, our judicial system, is not infallible. I can't even say that it is impartial in times past, that it has been impartial. But I know this, we're going to be standing before the judge in His courtroom. In His courtroom, He will exercise authority, and it will be impartial, and it will be infallible. There have been good people, innocent people, that have been wrongly convicted and imprisoned. I read not long ago about a man that spent almost 4 decades in prison, and he spoke often of his innocence, claiming time and again that he did not commit the crime for which he was convicted. Well, later, he was exonerated. But this man spent nearly four decades, behind bars. Well, the judicial system, the courts in our land, failed him. But then, not only are there people that are unjustly placed in prison, the sentence is unjust, but there have been people that have committed very heinous crimes in our country. And because of some technicality, or possibly because the evidence was not strong enough, the presentation made in the courtroom was not to such extent that the jury found that individual guilty. Let me tell you what, that will not happen in God's courtroom. People that are innocent, well, they'll remain innocent. People that are guilty of sin, who do not have the blood of Jesus in their life, they're going to be lost. So God's courtroom will be impartial and it will be infallible. There's a second thing that I want to call your attention to. It has to do with the summons to the throne. Did you know that there is a promise given in the Bible regarding the judgment? The Bible tells us it is an appointed day. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel on Mars Hill, identifying God as the one true and living God, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being, the giver of all life, breath, and all things. Down in verse 30, Paul said, "The times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why, Paul? Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, given assurance unto all men, and that He raised him from the dead. Did you take note of the fact that Paul said that God has on His calendar an appointed day for the judgment of the human family? And then there is a second thought. Not only is there an appointed day, but it is described as the last day. Now, we're talking about that terminal day in the history of humankind. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of the last day. On the last day, the dead will be raised. The Lord Jesus will come. Paul said that he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Peter tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes, that he will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus pictures that great and final day. He said he'll come with all his holy angels. He will be seated upon the throne of his judgment. And he'll begin to separate them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. So there is the last day pictured in Scripture, that final day, the promise of the judgment. But then what about the people who will be present at the judgment? Now, there are people in our world today, there are people in this country that have received in times past a summons to court. It might be the case that they honor that summons, and it might be the case that they do not honor that summons. But I can tell you this, when that last day comes, you will be ushered before the throne of Almighty God, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall give an account to God." So then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember in verse 10, Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. Now go back and look at Revelation chapter 20 again. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 12, John said, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Did you know that the picture provided for us by way of the inspired word, that is a picture of the human family, that we will all be there. In Matthew 25, verse 32, Jesus said, "All nations will be gathered before him." In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul said, "The world will be gathered before him." In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus spoke of the men of Nineveh. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Queen of the South. Well, what's he saying? He's saying that those people, those who inhabited the great city of Nineveh, they'll be at the judgment. The Queen of the South, she'll be at the judgment. Matter of fact, you can go all the way back to Adam and make your way forward in time. Every single person that has lived upon planet Earth will be ushered before the throne of Almighty God. We will have no say in the matter. We will be there, as the old fellow said, whether we like it or not. There is a third important point that I think we ought to consider in our study. We've talked about the Savior who is on his throne, the summons to the throne, but then thirdly, the standard that will be opened before the throne. Well, what about that standard? John said, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." What books do you think John is talking about here? It's my conviction he's talking about the Word of Almighty God, the inspired Scriptures. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said, "All Scripture is inspired of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work"? God's holy word will be opened for us at the judgment. We're going to be judged according to the truth of Almighty God. Now, those who lived, for example, under the Mosaic dispensation, They will be judged according to that law. But those of us who are living today, we're going to be judged by the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 at verse 2. It is identified by James in chapter 1, verse 25 of his book as the perfect law of liberty. In James chapter 2 at verse 12, he identifies it as the law of liberty. So what about the standard that's going to judge us? Bear in mind, He's not going to judge us based upon legislation passed in Washington. It's not going to be what the politicians think. It's not going to be what they're trying to espouse. We're not going to be judged on the basis of the majority. I know that the majority holds sway over a lot of people in the world today. We're not going to be judged on the basis of what the crowd thinks and believes. We're not going to be judged on the basis of what we think or how we feel. No, we're not going to be judged on the basis of any denominational handbook. There is no creed nor catechism that will be opened on that great and final day. I can tell you what will be opened. John tells us the books were opened. That's the Word of God. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 at verse 2. Paul said, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Okay, what's truth? Pontius Pilate asked that question, and Jesus answered it. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. In John chapter 12, verse 48, listen to what Jesus said. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So here's my question. How well do you know the Bible? How well do you know God's holy word? If we're going to be judged on the basis of Scripture, don't you think it stands to reason that we ought to know something about this book and that our lives ought to be lived in harmony with what the Bible teaches? But just think again about what Jesus said. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Are you saying then that I need to know something about what the Bible teaches? Well, you know what? If we're going to be judged by this book, then absolutely. Sure, we need to know. We're going to have to invest some time. We need to develop interest in the Word of God to the extent that we are willing to invest time and study in this book, to be like the psalmist of old who meditated on the truth of God, and he did so day and night. This book, that is the Bible, will be opened. But then John said, there's another book that's going to be open. He said the books were opened, and then listen to this. And another book was opened. Now, what book would he be talking about? John said, it is the book of life. Did you know that there's coming a day in which God will open his heavenly register? Our names have either been recorded in that book, or they have been removed, because after having obeyed the gospel, we left the Lord, went back into the world, and thus, as an unfaithful child of God, our names were removed. You remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, rejoice. Why? Because your names are written in heaven. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of those whose names are in the book of life. Question, is your name in the book of life? Now, I mentioned the books that will be opened, God's holy word. And I want you to listen to what John said concerning the things that were written in the books, the Bible. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So again, emphasis on living in harmony with the will of Almighty God. So we've talked about the Savior who's on his throne, the summons to the throne, the standard that's going to be opened at the throne, but then in the fourth place, the separation that will occur at the throne. Now listen again to what John the Apostle said. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what about this separation? Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus said he'll begin to separate them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats? Well, the sheep are going to be on one side, the goats on the other. To those on the right side, he's going to say, come. To those on the left side, depart. What's the Lord going to say to you? Let's just talk for a moment or two about the two classes under consideration. Number one, the sinful. The sinful will be numbered among the goats, the lost. There are two classes of sinners. First, there is what I would call the alien sinner. The alien sinner has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. To understand that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or rather, 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4. And note the correlation there between truth and salvation. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. If you want to be free from a life of sin and death, you've got to obey the gospel of Christ. And to make no mistake about it, God wants you to be saved. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is interested in you, and he has invested in you. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that through him you might be saved and enjoy eternal life. Those who are on the left, those who are considered lost, those who will one day reside in a place called hell, are people that have never obeyed the gospel. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, the promise being, I will give you rest. Jesus said in John chapter 8 at verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. From what? From sin and death. Well, what would you need to do? Well, number one, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, or except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. In other words, unless you come to understand that I am the eternal, self-existent one, you will die in sin. Now, what's the worst thing that could possibly happen to you? Lose your job? Lose your health? Lose a family member? Look, there are a lot of bad things that can happen in life. The worst possible scenario is for you to die in sin. Because if you die in sin, Jesus said, where I am, there you cannot come. You can't afford to die in sin. And those who have not obeyed the gospel, they're going to die in sin. So we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And based upon that conviction, we've got to be willing to demonstrate an obedient faith. Now, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are called upon to repent. Again, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a change of heart, followed by a change in our actions. And then there's a third thing that we must do. Confess the name of Christ. To confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. But we're not finished. The Bible says that we must be baptized into Christ so that we might enjoy the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. When Peter preached the gospel on Pentecost Day in Jerusalem, and they wanted to know, men and brethren, what shall we do? He told them exactly what God wanted them to know. Well, what was that? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or by his authority. For what reason? For the remission of sins. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now listen. There are a lot of people in the world today that will tell you, you do not have to be baptized in order to go to heaven or to be saved. That's not what Jesus said. Do you believe what Jesus said? And listen, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. And God the Father said when Jesus was transfigured on the mountaintop, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." So you need to listen to what Jesus says, because what Jesus says trumps what anybody says. So if you've been baptized into Christ to be saved, Mark 16, 16, to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38, so that your sins might be washed away, Acts 22, 16. And when you obey the gospel, the Bible tells us that God will then put you in the church, the house of the saved. The Bible says the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Only the saved are in the body. And those who are in the body are numbered among the saved. And the Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 23, that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Somebody might ask the question, what's the body? He's the head of the body, the church. Well, how many churches are there? There's one body. If the body and the church are one and the same, that means Jesus only built one church. He only bought one church with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28. And that's the only church that belongs to him, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and spirit, which are God's. We are members of the body of Christ, and we belong to the Lord. Now, there's a second class very quickly. Those who have departed from the faith, who have left their first love. Peter pictures those who, after having escaped the corruptions that are in the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. He's talking about people that apostatize, go back into the world. You can read about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. You can read about Demas, who loved this present world, went back into it. Those who do so are in a lost condition. And the plea is, come home, repent. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So who's going to be lost in a place called hell? Those who've never obeyed the gospel, alien sinners. And those who would be identified in Scripture as apostate saints. But then what about the saints on the right hand, the sheep? Their destiny is heaven. They have the hope of New Jerusalem. You remember the Apostle Peter said that we as God's people have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. He said it fades not away. And here's what he said, it is reserved in heaven for you. Does God want you to be saved? Yes. Does the Lord want you to spend eternity with Him forevermore? And the answer over and over again is yes. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To understand that in that beautiful city that we call heaven, the Bible says God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine being in a state of bliss? To enjoy the blessings of eternity in the presence of God and His people forevermore. In closing, I want to offer this invitation. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, my plea to you, please, please strongly consider that you need to be baptized into Christ this evening. Obey the gospel of Christ so that you can live in hope of life eternal, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. If, for whatever reason, you're unfaithful to the cause of Christ, my plea to you would be to repent, to come back to the Lord, to understand that God will abundantly pardon. You know, James said, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another. If you haven't been baptized into Christ and you're not a part of the church, the body of Christ, I beg you to do that tonight. If you're unfaithful, please, please come home. And here's the reason. The judgment, it's on your calendar. God bless.